You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'm Pat Reeder, Director of Equipping here at Dwell Community Church. Welcome. This is the post-literacy breakout session. All right. So David Brooks is an op-ed writer for the New York Times. He probably in the last five-ish years became a Christian. Kind of an interesting tidbit. But that doesn't particularly, it's not particularly relevant to this, but it's just sort of a nice piece of information. He converted from, I think, Judaism or some kind of broadly secular background and is now, walking with Christ. Anyhow, he observed in a recent op-ed the following. He says, "There are obvious contributing factors for this general decline in literacy," right? Now, again, I'm going to make this much clearer in a few slides, but just for now to make sense of this slide, it's enough to mean it's not, he's not talking about literacy in terms of like literally not being able to read. What we're talking about here is like cultural awareness, but I'll define that explicitly in a moment. But anyhow, the general decline in cultural awareness. COVID hurt test scores. America abandoned the No Child Left Behind, which put a lot of emphasis on testing and reducing the achievement gap. But these declines started earlier, around 2012. So the main cause is probably screen time. And not just any screen time. Actively initiating a search for information on the web may not weaken your reasoning skills. But passively scrolling TikTok or X weakens everything, from your ability to process verbal information, to your working memory, to your ability to focus. You might as well take a sledgehammer to your skull. Now, what Brooks is saying here is that, of course, we don't necessarily feel the effects of a head injury, but his point is that the cognitive degeneration that occurs when you passively engage with various forms of social media is so extreme that you are essentially having a head, you have slowly but surely experienced the effect of a head injury. So, let's talk about this. Let's get an outline here of where we're going. Let's start out with what is post-literacy, right? I said I was going to give you a little bit of that, but I wanted to start with something a little bit exciting. The idea that like maybe, you know, getting us here is like, you know, getting bashed in the head or getting in a car accident. And what are the signs that we're post-literate? The next question is like, how did we get to this point? What was the history that led up to our present post-literate experience as a society? And then where do we go from here? Okay, that's kind of the roadmap of what we'll be doing. So what is post-literacy? Post-literacy is not illiteracy. It's not that people can't read, right? People are reading things all the time, right? An illiterate society can't read like stop signs and, you know, menus and all the normal things that everyone experiences in day-to-day life. That's not really the issue here when we're talking about literacy. It's not that people can't or don't read. Rather, we use this expression post-literate society to describe the following features. One, ordinary citizens interact less with the written word and more with audiovisual media. So that means television, music, social media, et cetera, right? And frankly, even what we're experiencing here right now, I'm giving you a PowerPoint presentation, right? You know, there's nothing particularly, you know, and we will get to this in a moment, but there's nothing explicitly bad about enjoying audiovisual media or whatever, but there are issues that come with that that we're going to explore here. And this is one of the more serious issues, is that public discourse, and what do I mean by public discourse? That's kind of a fancy-sounding expression. Public discourse, which is when concerned citizens have conversations or when they are exploring or trying to gain information relevant to the public, Public, that's public discourse. That is conducted primarily across these newer media rather than the spoken or the written word. Okay? So here, the word literate primarily has to do with cultural awareness, a deep understanding of historical, ethical, and philosophical ideas and stories, right? People becoming aware of the debates of the time, and they're not merely these, you know, tiny sound bites or slogans that you see on someone's bumper or on Twitter or, well, I should say X, or whatever it may be, right? But in fact, you have a deep understanding. You're looking at things like Plato's Republic, like reading that. You're looking at, you know, reading Aristotle or Seneca or whatever. The Bible, right? Shakespeare. So it's a deep engagement with those things rather than what we might call surface engagement. So let's contrast where we're at with a literate society, a past experience. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, it's actually surprisingly relevant, even though it's primarily written about the television, and it was written 40 years ago. He says the following about the Lincoln-Douglas debates. So this is Abraham Lincoln and another senator named Douglas. On October 16th, in 1854, in Peoria, Illinois, Douglas delivered a three-hour address to which Lincoln, by agreement, was to respond. When Lincoln's turn came, he reminded the audience that it was already 5 p.m., that he would probably require as much time as Douglas, and that Douglas was still scheduled for rebuttal. He proposed, therefore, that the audience go home, have dinner, and return refreshed for four more hours of talk. The audience amiably agreed, and matters proceeded as Lincoln had outlined. Now you're thinking, that is impossible, right? These folks were sitting through 7 hours of discussion. And we're not just talking about like Joe Rogan kind of back and forth banter. We're talking about one person talking for 3 hours, a break, and then another three straight hours. I've probably lost most of you by this time, if statistics are accurate. So we're in a very different environment now. We're dealing with 30 seconds, maybe 10, you know, 5-ish minutes, 10 minutes if we're lucky, where people are directly engaged in following a discussion. So we're in a very different world now. Okay, how did we get here? Well, we have a handful of what we might call non-intellectual causes. So we'll look at these, multimedia technology, and we also have some education policy that has led to this outcome. And the subtitle and description of my talk had to do with postmodernism, and that is relevant here, right? But I'll have to be honest, is that as I was studying this, I started to see more and more the effect that technology had on this, and not to say that the intellectual elements didn't play a role, but actually that they worked together in tandem. And so to be, well, intellectually honest, I decided to make sure I included both. And frankly, if you guys were listening to Marriott's talk, when he talked about the social imaginary, you know, we had the sort of intellectual stuff, that's kind of the worldview side, but then you have all these other elements, technologies, stories, and other things that combine together to make a very powerful package and drives society. And that's sort of what we're looking at here. So postmodern literary theory and expressive individualism will play a large role in how we got to our post-literate society. So let's start with technology. So in the mid-20th century, as television became more and more popular, 20th century intellectuals observed the impact that this hyper-vivid mass media had on American society. So one of the things you'll see, like if you end up reading that Postman piece, is that things were being squeezed into half an hour segments, right? And that itself was impacting people's ability to pay attention, was just that was the new format. Of course, we're now dealing with, you know, 30 seconds, 10 seconds, less, I don't know. You know, sometimes I got on YouTube and I'm like watching something, and I see it's 6 minutes. I'm like, oh, no. So as somebody, I love to read, I do, but I'll admit I'm not invulnerable to the scrolling and streaming of the current moment. So Marshall McLuhan first coined the phrase post-literate in the early 1960s. So we're looking at, you know, 60-some years ago was when people started to become aware of this and concerned about this. And as I mentioned, this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, was written in, I think, 1986. So you're looking at about 40 years. And he observed the following, Postman. What I am claiming here is not that television is entertaining, right? Duh. But that it has made entertainment itself the natural format for the representation of all experience. The problem is not that television presents us with entertaining subject matter, right? Yeah, watch your TVs to be entertained, fine. But that all subject matter is presented as entertaining. Okay, now this is, we're rolling back to the 80s, cable television, you know, MTV, whatever. That's not today. So let's update this a little bit more. Let's get an illustration of the impact of entertainment on how we engage with information, how we kind of enter the public discussion. Joe Rogan, right? Joe Rogan has, you know, this 3-hour podcast where people are kind of bantering and going on back and forth. That's fine as entertainment, right? The issue is that Joe Rogan engages fairly serious issues, like should we get vaccines, how to understand what's happening in Israel and in Iran, right? And so, you know, maybe if people were already significantly aware of how to think about these issues and maybe wanted like something slightly lighter weight, they could go and listen to Joe Rogan, get a few chuckles about some heavy stuff, and then move on. But the problem is, for many, especially the younger you are, Rogan is the only access that someone has to those issues, right? They're not reading the newspaper, they're not reading books, and then like, I'll check out Rogan. It's, I'm listening to Rogan, and this is the only information I have. And that's true of other podcasts, right? People pull in all manner of podcasts to just be the source of information, right? But these podcasts are not designed to inform. They're designed to entertain, right? Joe Rogan's sitting around smoking weed with Ice Cube. And Ice Cube's just like talking about like conspiracy theories and who even knows what, like the most ridiculous stuff. And that's fine. It's funny when it's that, but when it's something serious, like that's a problem. Another podcaster, a guy named Konstantin Kissin, has kind of like realized like there maybe is something wrong with this. He used to sort of be kind of in the same space as Rogan. I don't think anywhere near as popular, but he kind of made an about face, and he says the following. The incentive structures and thought patterns we would typically associate with the entertainment business are not the same as those we would expect to see in journalism or academia, right? One of these is designed and organized, the format is designed and organized to make you laugh, to make you cry, you know, to have fun. It's drama in a certain kind of way. Theater. But these, journalism and academia, these are truth-oriented. The goal is truth, whereas the Rogan Experience, the goal is a good time, having fun, laughing, right? So Rogan's show and many others like it are designed to entertain, not to inform, and that's the concern. Let's keep going. Philosopher Bernard Williams incisively observed the following, and what's interesting is that this was written in 2002. So you'll be like kind of shocked when you read this, how on the nose it is about 2025. The internet constructs proliferating meeting places for the free and unstructured exchange of messages which bear a variety of claims, fancies, and suspicions. Entertaining, superstitious, scandalous, or malign. The chances that many of these messages will be true are low. And the probability that the system itself will help anyone to pick out the true ones is even lower. That's the crucial issue. What is the means of delivery? How does that impact your ability to detect the truth? In this respect, postmodern technology may have returned us dialectically to a transmuted version of the pre-modern world. And the chances of acquiring true beliefs by these means, except for those who already have knowledge to guide them, will be much like those in the Middle Ages. Man, you know, it's crazy because he was writing this in 2002, right? And you could see some potential concerns for the way, the direction the internet could go back in 2002. It's not like it was there. It was solidly in place, a lot of the pieces that we see now. But it's hard to imagine someone describing 2025 more clearly than this, right? Just the way that things are so chaotic, where people are fighting each other, the proliferation of conspiracy theories, the ability of extremists to organize themselves and act. He's got his finger on something here. We can continue. In fact, one historian recently argued that our post-literacy has actually created an ahistoric age, where our obsession with novelty and stimulation has dislocated us from our past. She writes, social media accentuates the ahistorical sense that life is all about relentless self-creation. Rather than receiving stories handed down to us and finding our place in society, we are trained. That's crucial. Social media is training you by social media to regard ourselves as highly autonomous subjects. Never mind that you're being trained. Highly autonomous subjects of our own creation and recreation. That is sort of the sad irony of social media and things like it. People are given this impression that they're sort of the center of the world, but in fact, you are being turned into a product. You have become something that these large tech companies are exploiting to make money. She continues, the digital revolution has helped create a public discourse that is not conducive to genuine discussion about history, which requires the ability to articulate profound disagreement while maintaining a civil conversation, competing for attention, likes, and retweets in originally the brevity of 140 characters, I guess it's 280 now, right? Exacerbates our tendency to pursue sensationalism over deep thought and nuance. This flawed discourse also hinders our ability to listen to the views of our opponent. Right, so part of it is when you think about social media, it's got this center, it's a, you know, self-centered focus, sort of pulling yourself inward and sort of performing for others. It's got this novelty focus, forward thinking, new. But also, because of those, it breaks us away from our past, and it actually disconnects us from other people in the present. Right? So these media sever us from one another in the present, not just our past. Right? So instead of paying attention to how we got here, we're often just thinking about creating new things, creating a new persona, a new identity, or whatever. I also think we should acknowledge the place that public policy has played in this. I would actually say this is probably not the largest part. I do think it plays a role, though, that needs to be acknowledged. So 21st century education policy hasn't helped. The shift towards standardized testing oriented schools and education towards passing exams. Okay. So what this means is that instead of reading whole books or deeply engaging with ideas, students just read selections. So here's a quote from an author, Rose Horowitz. She says, "Private schools, which produce a disproportionate share of elite college students, seem to have been slower to shift away from reading complete volumes, leading to what Dames describes as a disconcerting reading skills gap among incoming freshmen." Okay, what does all this mean? Okay, so what's happened is essentially you have two sets of schools. One set of schools highly prioritizes standardized testing. These are public schools. And then you have elite private schools that tend to send their students to places like the elite colleges, the Ivy Leagues. This particular author went to Columbia, and she went to high school at an elite school. Okay, so there's kind of this divergence between the rich and the poor in terms of the education they're getting. So that's one point she's making, but it goes further than that. Interestingly, though, she says private schools are not immune to the trend. At the prep school that I graduated from 5 years ago, I took a Jane Austen course my senior year. I read only a single Austen novel. Now, I could maybe understand that if someone were in college and were taking an accelerated course on Jane Austen somehow, and you know, is like maybe the real quick eight-week stretch, and you're just really trying to get in as much as possible, like maybe you would read one. This woman, when she was a student, went from August to June and read one book in a class about an author. That's a problem. So you see that there's things also like, you know, maybe outside of the technology, and we're about to look at the intellectual factors that impact how much people are reading. People are just getting snippets and little bits so that when the test comes along, you can pass the test. Not so that you can be maybe a good citizen. Okay. Let's get into the intellectual causes here. So far, I've been giving descriptive information, right? I've been telling you information about our society, stuff that's sort of fairly well known, and frankly, I'm sure some of you have experienced in your own life. What I'm about to talk about is philosophical theories. These, I believe, are false. And I'm not saying that these match the world. I'm saying that people were invited to think along these lines because of intellectual concepts, okay? Right, so as television gobbled up public discourse, an intellectual movement came along at the perfect time. And that's postmodern literary theory, right? So the postmoderns are kind of telling you this is how it is, but that's, many of us completely disagree with this for a variety of reasons, but they're sort of projecting this as how the world is, even though we may not think that, okay? The first claim is what we might call the inaccessibility of the author, okay? So on this view, the author's intent, the original audience of a given text, is out of reach, okay? That's the first key, that's a key element to postmodern literary theory. The idea here is driven in part by a couple of issues. The first one is correct, which is that you cannot perfectly or certainly, with all certainty, or like a kind of mathematical certainty, know what an author thinks, right? We come to a text with our culture, right? That's why we use interpretive tools. We have to work to get at the interpretation. That's something we've taught in our church for a long time, right? So we have to work to understand it. We have to understand, you know, we have to try to find this stuff out. So we can't, maybe we can't have perfect knowledge, and we have to strive for it and kind of aim at it, even if we may never get there perfectly. And that's combined with another idea that came from the modern thought, which is that knowledge must be certain. So essentially, when you combine those two views, you end up having this kind of crisis where it's like, well, we need certainty, but we can't have it. So then they make this mistaken inference, you can't have anything. And it's like, No. We can have some, right? But this is their claim, is that this is because it can't be perfect, you can't have it at all. And frankly, I'm sure most of you, if you've thought about this for a moment, realize anyone that makes a claim like this, it's totally self-refuting, right? What, so the author that tells me that I can't know anything about the author or what they're saying, right? So there's a lot of problems with this view, but this was being taught on college campuses. This one, so this last one is probably not as common anymore, as far as I can tell. This one seems to be more visible, even though both of these were kind of out there in the intellectual world in the 1960s and later. This one has quieted down, and this one has become more visible. And that is the oppression of power and knowledge. The idea here is that texts are tools of oppression over the reader to be resisted, to be revolted against. Okay, so you see a lot more of this kind of language today, that, you know, these old ideas are just to oppress me. They're controlling me. Now, again, there's a certain degree of self-refutation involved here, right? Anyone that says this is starting to control me. In fact, there's a very troubling and kind of comical irony that one of the main purveyors of this idea, Michel Foucault, is one of the most cited people in the humanities. Isn't that strange? So he is now somehow an authority that's oppressing all of us and telling us that, you know, writers and authors are controlling us. It's like, seems like the best approach when you get something like that is to toss it out. I'm kidding. There are probably some ideas in here, and I can't go into all of them, where you're like, okay, texts can be used to control people. Think about the way that the Soviet Union worked, right? So it's not as though nothing about this is true, but the scope has gone way too far. Okay? Now, combine those two things, right? Where you either had the author is outside of your reach, you can't go past the author, you can't go through a text to an author, so either that, or if there is an author on the other side, they're trying to manipulate you and control you. That leads to reader response, okay? Which is that in engaging with the text, your primary focus should be on the impact it has on you. Not what the author intended, right? So if you're just reading something, you're like, hey, what does this make me think of, right? So if you read folks like Derrida, they're just kind of like making stuff up, and it's like, because that's fun, you know, like this inspires me to think this way, and this reminds me of this over here, right? And so it's just kind of a free play. And so, and another way you can see this working itself out in our society, this reader response concept. And it's not just, so certainly this is true of text, but it can also be speech, right? So think about how this works together with impact. Some of you guys have read the book, The Coddling of the American Mind. One of the things that those two authors have flagged is the fact that many people do not attend to or concern themselves with the intent of a speaker. All they worry about is, how has this made me feel? They're worried about the impact. So that's how these kinds of things work their way into the public, is in those types of forms. People stop trying to be charitable. Like, what did that person mean? What were they after? What were they trying to say? Instead, I'm offended and I don't want to hear that anymore, right? It becomes about you and not about receiving a message. And that actually leads us naturally into the next one, expressive individualism, another intellectual cause. Expressive individualism, frankly, is postmodern's twin, right? Postmodernism's twin, right? These are two ideas that go together very nicely and feed into one another, okay? Postmodernism, at least in its original form, has a lot more to do with truth, with texts, language, whereas expressive individualism has more to do with like human value, but they're very intimately connected. So let's kind of unravel this concept. Expressive individualism is individualistic in that the self is the center of value. But it's expressive in that the primary aim is to draw that inner world, yourself, out for the world to see. Maybe this is a little abstract, right? It's a lot of definitions, right? Let's get concrete here. Social media is the purest embodiment of expressive individualism. Everything is a performance. Everything is a platform for creating or displaying your identity, right? You're bringing yourself out for the world to see, to react, to click, to whatever, right? And that's sort of that picture we see in the use of social media and frankly the proliferation of various social media, right, is really driven by expressive individualism. But frankly, you know, adds fuel to the fire. Again, because part of this thing is that you've got these technologies that work together in this kind of perfect storm. You know, social media makes expressive individualism a lot more believable, and expressive individualism drives people into social media, right? So these things kind of work perfectly together. Post-literacy runs, you know, pushes people into more of these multimedia technologies and vice versa, right? So these kind of go in this great storm here. Let's summarize some of these causes and effects, right? Thinking just about ordinary human psychology, right? If you were to look at the list of causes that I already gave you and just think about ordinary human psychology, just human nature, what would you expect to see? Well, if your choice is between a black and white page, 500 of them, about which you can't know anything, or maybe you'll be oppressed by it, and a stimulating reel that lasts for 30 seconds, what are you going to choose? It's no contest. Likewise, if the whole point of life is to bring your inner self out for the world to see, rather than taking wisdom and bringing it in, why bother reading? What's the point? Better to strive for the likes, the views, the clicks, than bother with some moldering book. Let's look at some unique effects on Christianity, right? We've been talking a lot about the broader society, but let's see how this plays out for Christians, for us. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser notes the following. He says, combine post-Christian with post-literate, and the result is biblical illiteracy. The inability to grasp the grammar, story, or logic of biblical Christianity. It's one thing to have a high view of Scripture, right? It's interesting, actually, if you read surveys about this, many, many Christians, and in fact, a surprising number of Americans who may or may not even attend a church, view the Bible as God's Word. So it's one thing to have a high view of Scripture, right? You think it's good and has something to offer, but it's another to know how to read the Bible's diverse books and genres, all as a part of a unified canonical story. In our post-Christian culture, even Christians struggle to know how to read the Bible well or how to navigate interpretive disagreement. Think about the average Christian now, and that their primary interaction with the Scripture is like a constellation of proof texts that, you know, maybe like you can put with like a scene of an ocean on Instagram. Or, you know, maybe you like get the picture of your Bible with like the steaming cup of coffee. And it's like, or whatever, you know, or you show yourself buying a Bible at Barnes & Noble on TikTok, right? So all of this stuff, you know, people are trying to are like maybe value the Bible, they're trying to read it, but they don't understand it. They, again, it's just tiny little specks in the sky and they don't connect to each other, right? We need more than that. Frankly, if you look at the crazy things that Christians do in this culture and frankly in history, you don't really need to look that far to understand it. Right? Biblical illiteracy explains a lot. Right? You want to try to understand why Christians support things that are unimaginable. And this goes left and this goes right. You know, pick your favorite, you know, thing that you hate the most about the right, and you'll have Christians supporting that, and vice versa. Okay? If you want to understand how that is, it's because Christians are fairly illiterate in this culture at this point, right? Just this is Van Hooser's point. What are we supposed to do? Now what? Right? We don't want to despair. So let's talk generally for a second. So Rose Horowitz, in that same article I was quoting earlier, she says the following, in How Gen Z Came to See Books as a Waste of Time. Okay, that was her, that's the title. She says this, which I think is an important and optimistic remark. If we've shifted what we hold in esteem, then it stands to reason that we could, as a society, shift back. The responsibility doesn't lie only with Gen Z. Everyone who's upset about the change has a role to play in reversing it. Okay, so first of all, one of the things she's kind of after, and I think that needs to be reiterated, is that post-literate is not the same as illiterate, right? We can read text, we just don't, right? So there's a very different, big difference between our society and cultures where they don't read anything, right? So it's not like if we want to return to text that somehow we have to start learning how to read again. We're already, all of us know how to read pretty well, okay? Maybe we can get better at that for sure. But the point is that we are not an illiterate society. It's not like, so we're post-literate. Those are different. I like what she's saying here because change for the worse is a good reminder that change is possible, right? It can be very tempting when we see a negative trend to just think that, you know, that's just going to keep going forever. But in fact, right, if we went down the hill, at some point we went up the hill, okay? There's an interesting book by Robert Putnam. He wrote the book Bowling Alone. I don't know if you guys have heard of that before. I mean, he wrote this book that was kind of an update and like a deeper dive into the stuff that he addressed in Bowling Alone called The Upswing. It came out in 2020. And one of the things he noticed was if you look at the 2020s, our society doesn't look that different than it did in 1890. And he actually was, you know, studied all these different metrics, economic metrics, political metrics, like how much different political parties cooperate with each other, that kind of stuff. 1890 and 2020 look pretty similar. And he noticed that there was this thing that where people came up together and were actually pretty cooperative. There was a significant convergence within the American society. He calls this the I-we-I curve, and he noticed this shape showing up over and over again in all these different measures. Now, he's an academic, So he didn't have a lot of great ideas for how to do what I'm about to say, but his point was, well, we went up at one point, so apparently we should be able to do it again, right? So it's not like this is impossible because we were in the same place in the 1890s, okay? So yeah, again, maybe he wasn't offering a lot of helpful ideas, but he's sort of like, well, we don't know how this is going to work. There are so many factors, and it's like, of course, an academic would say that, but at least he's studied what's happened and he's sort of giving a vision, which I think isn't a bad one. But what about us? What's the role of Christians? So I've got something, and I think this actually could even be what Putnam is looking for. First of all, basic literacy in this part of the world, right? So I said the U.S., but the U.S. didn't exist in the 1600s. But essentially, if you go back to the colonies, literacy began here in the 1600s for the sake of scripture reading. The reason people started to even learn how to read in the first place was so that they could read their Bibles. They started teaching children how to read so they could read their Bibles. And interestingly, in 2024, Bible sales were up 22%. So people want to read the Bible. Right? So we have kind of a perfect storm here where people want to read the Bible. We're struggling to read. Let's bring these together. Van Hooser again says the following. The local church is the hope of the world, but only if it remains the domain of the Word, a place where habits of reading are cultivated and where the Word that's read is heard and done. Pastor theologians are catalysts of Christian literacy who minister the Word, in part by helping people to read it as their primary identity narrative. Okay, this is kind of a dense remark, so let me unpack a few of his points and things that we can work with here. So first of all, Van Hooser is right to emphasize our mission. It's not just let's just be readers again, because that would, isn't that great? We love reading. It's like, no, we have a job to do, and it's to be the light of the world, right? We are supposed to love the people out there who don't know Christ and to teach them about him, and even the ones who maybe do know Christ and are quite ignorant and biblically illiterate, they need it too. We are the light of the world. We are the difference makers. This sort of fits well with what Rochford was saying on Friday. But we can't be light if we don't have light, right? We need to know the truth if we're going to provide it for people. We need deep biblical understanding. We can't. It's not good enough to just have a peppering of proof texts, right? I can do all things who gives me strength. Just knowing Philippians 4:13 is, that's a cool passage, but it's like, that's not about lifting. That's not about getting an A on your exam. You need to know what Paul is talking about here. To understand the context of that, right? And there are many other proof texty things that people like to throw out there or pop on, Instagram or share with people. I really like what Van Hooser says here. This must start with the local church, with individuals in discipleship. Okay, this is an important thing for Van Hooser to say because he's a fairly well-known theologian. And if you haven't heard of him, that's because no one knows any theologians anymore. We know Joe Rogan. Just kidding. I'm kidding. But the point is, he is the type of person who could say, listen to me. We all need to listen to the celebrity, focus your energies around a single person. Right, he would be particularly well-placed to do that. He's a fairly well-known scholar and could draw attention inward to himself. He's like, no, the church needs to do this work. We need individuals teaching one another the Bible. We need individuals doing that hard work down at the grassroots level, not way up on the stage. Let's get a little bit more concrete here as we start to close. Concretely, we need to start by praying for wisdom and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The reason for this is that, for one, this isn't just about habits, right? For a variety of reasons. Habits are great, and I'm going to give you some, I'm going to make a few suggestions for habits. But the point is, we need guidance from God in how to be in the world, but not of the world, okay? On this issue. Of course, we need it in every area, but on this issue specifically, because here's the reality. We're already post-literate. The ship has sailed, okay? PowerPoints, social media, all that stuff, it's already here. The question is, how do we engage it so that we can win others, so we can love people in this world, right? If we leave the world, we can kind of go be like the Amish, right? We can essentially go just get our Luther Bible and hang out with sheep and cows and chickens. But that's not I don't think that's a serious option if you want to fulfill the mission of the church. Right? So we have to be in the world, and this world is post-literate. But we can't be of the world, where we're being swallowed up by its values, by expressive individualism, by this age of authenticity, as John was saying last night. Right? We need to understand our identity as the one that Jesus has supplied. We are in Christ. We need to understand as the narrative, as the one supplied by Scripture. Okay, we need to be not of the world. So how do we do that? That's going to require wisdom. And there's not going to be a one-size-fits-all here. Some of us are weaker than others. Okay? I know that if I'm reading my Bible on my iPad, I'm probably going to check my email. I'm probably going to look at a handful of articles, circle back, read three more sentences, go get my email again, get a text, look at that, respond. You know, in other words, I know how I am, and I probably need to read a paper Bible as much as I remember. Okay? The other thing is, but there are other people that aren't like that. They can open up their iPad or their computer and they just stay put in their app. Praise God for them. And I don't need to make that person go get a paper journal or a paper Bible, okay? So there isn't a one-size-fits-all here. I also think this is crucial. I really would hate to have you walk away from today and be like, I need my paper Bible, and never read it. Better to distractedly read on your phone than not at all. Start somewhere. Okay, so part of this involves wisdom and not just being like, these are the rules and we got to do it like this. I mean, that's basically the Amish way. And I'm not trying to knock the Amish, but we're not going that way, okay? We also need to cultivate, and preserve godly reading cultures. Okay, so D.A. Carson, when he was here in 2017, at the very end of one of his talks, said something that is very simple, but also very profound. He said, read, 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 read the Word of God. And not only is that really good advice, but part of that is profoundly biblical itself. That's the picture of Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. We need to be constantly engaging with the Scripture over and over and over again. I'd also like to recommend that you challenge yourself with some new Christian literature, right? Read your Scriptures, for sure. But we need to be engaging with harder stuff. We need to be advancing, okay? So speaking of Carson, right now I'm chiseling away at a book he wrote about 30 years ago, kind of on this topic, called The Gagging of God. It's a big bite. It's about 600 pages. But it's a really illuminating, right? And, you know, there's many others. Like I think Dennis mentioned at College CT a few days ago, Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Great book. 700 pages. Okay, so, you know, now If you're in the I scroll TikTok every day, you know, boat, or you're kind of in, you know, struggling with that, okay, just start with a book, okay? The point is, step forward, you know, like if you're good at reading, read something harder. If you're not reading at all, read something, right? But just get your foot in the door and start moving. I think also, just a brief remark on this brings back the wisdom point. There are, like my wife, for example, she's a young mom, you know, and then I'm not going to tell her to read Gagging of God by D.A. Carson, right? I'm like, hey, read those devotionals, just get something down. You know, when our kids are a little older and they're both in school all day, then you can take a bigger bite, all right? But for now, let's get back to that. Just focus yourself on where you're at. Don't give up. Keep coming back. We need to be fruitful and multiply, right? This is part of the culture element, right? We need to cultivate and preserve the reading culture, right? You should disciple people. You should teach people to be deeply biblically literate, and they then should also disciple people to be deeply biblically literate, right? We can't just keep this to ourselves. We have to teach others and help them come along. Do that with wisdom. Figure out where they're at that point. Heavenly Father, we need your spirit with this. I love to get on YouTube. I love to, you know, watch stupid shorts and all kinds of things. Like, this is very tempting and very stimulating and very easy. And, you know, looking at those now and then isn't a bad thing. But I think, obviously, like, we want to be people of character. We want to be people who can share our faith with others effectively and be able to give people deep understanding of your word, deep discipleship, and not just little tiny, you know, specks in the sky like stars in a constellation that don't connect to each other. We ask, Lord, for your involvement in that, and we pray that you'd help us to cultivate that, get wisdom, and to develop habits that will, you know, make that more possible. Amen.